I'd ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to 1 Timothy in the second chapter. 1 Timothy in chapter 2. We come to what is us, a well-known text, especially having to do with corporate prayer. That is, the church praying together. And to that end, I would direct your attention to the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Well, Paul begins by underscoring the importance or the vital place of prayer in local church life. As you perhaps will recall, we've seen this on a number of occasions. When he says here, first of all, he's not simply saying first in order. I got a number of things to say to you. Where shall I begin? Well, first, let me mention this. That's not the point. Rather, he's saying first by way of importance. This section runs on into chapter 3. It goes beyond that, but especially it has 3:15 in view when Paul's talking about Timothy's conduct, the conduct of others until he shall get there. And he says, if I am delayed, verse 15 of chapter 3, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is what the church is. And therefore, it's important that you should know how you conduct yourself. And it's in that connection, he says, and first of all, by way of your conduct as a church, if indeed you're the house or household of God and the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth that is holding forth and preserving God's truth in the world, then this is of first importance. And he goes on to deal with corporate prayer there in chapter 2. Or to put it another way, for the local church to be what it is or what it's supposed to be, praying together is a priority. You know, he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about officers, elders, deacons, and the qualifications for such. Well, it's as if Paul is saying a church can be a church without officers, but it cannot be a true church without the people praying together. It's that vital. First of all, this. And of course, there's certainly much for which to pray. Again, when he goes on to say for the church to be that pillar and ground of the truth, if we are to be that foundation that preserves God's truth in the earth, if we are to be that pillar holding forth God's truth to an ungodly world, for the local church to be what the church universal is, well, surely we must have prayer. You remember how Paul, we must have prayer. Paul himself, in like 2 Thessalonians, he says, pray for us. Pray that the word of God will run and have free course, even as it has with you. Or you can say in Ephesians 6, pray that I'll be able to make the word of God known boldly as I ought to speak. Or Romans 15, brethren, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. These are prayer requests, not given simply to us as individuals. These were given to churches, for those churches to be joined together praying, even as Paul's joint laborers, as it were. Much to pray for the word of God to run, have free course, etc. But you notice especially what is emphasized here in 1 Timothy 2. He's talking about praying for the world, for a nation or nations, and the rulers of those nations, when he says, for kings and all who are in authority. And we're to pray this way, especially out of concern for God's people to have that context for a quiet and peaceable life. That is, unhindered to be able to have that kind of life, even that this should be promoted by kings and those in authority in the exercise of their authority. That is to say, that a rule, a government, whereby it facilitates that kind of quiet and peaceable life for all of those under their authority. So it would include praying for what we call common grace. That is to say, that the rulers would have wisdom, that they would do that which is right, even a Nero, even the ungodly rulers, that God would nonetheless give them the wherewithal and some sense of conviction and right and wrong and the like, so that by the exercise of their authority as kings or even lesser authorities, it would make for a context where the people could live quietly, peaceably under their rule. But it's not just praying for rulers. Back up to 2:1. I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. And then he goes on to say for kings and all who are in authority, meaning all kinds of people, even especially for those who are in positions of authority. But it doesn't mean only pray for kings and governors, those under those in authority, pray for them. The rest of them, yeah, don't worry about it. No. He's here saying to pray for all kinds of people, especially, again, with a view to that quiet and peaceable life. For God to restrain evil by the good rule of those in authority and by common grace, even in the unconverted masses, that there would at least be common grace. So, again, it's a very good context, quiet and peaceable life. Isn't that desirable? A culture, a context, a place you're living where it's quiet, peaceable, you're able to get on. Well, it's not only right to pray for this. Here we're actually obligated to pray for that quiet and peaceable life and all that goes to make for it. Exercise of authority and common grace in the citizens of that nation, etc. It reminds me of what was said to Jews when they're in exile in Babylon. We're not done here in 1 Timothy 2, but I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 29. You remember how they were carried captive. God was going to wean them, as it were, from their sin of idolatry and the like, and it worked as they had 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Well, after that one of the early waves, if not the first, wave of exiles, Jeremiah writes them a letter. Here they are, they're living in Babylon. And what are these Jews to do? Now, there were certain false prophets saying, well, you know, you're going to be restored to the land just any minute now, and here you go. Well, they were false prophets. But Jeremiah writes, giving them the word of God. And to those exiles in Babylon, he says, verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Seek the peace of that place. Seek the well-being, not just peace in the sense of lack of fighting and scrapping and so forth, but it's the idea of that well-being. They were to do that for the good of that place, and so too with us, in very practical ways. Well, we are to seek the peace of this world, of our nation, where we find ourselves in the providence of God. Very practical ways, like our civic duties and paying taxes, or in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, where we're told to submit to those in authority. In that very verse, it goes to say, and be ready for every good work. That means even in cooperation with those who are in authority, one level or another. But especially in seeking the peace of that land, that place where you are, do this. Pray. Pray to the Lord for it. He says that even of Babylon. Come on, these are the people that took them captive. Yes, but you're going to be there for a while. And therefore, even for Babylon, even them with their idolatry, their wickedness and so forth, yet even there, you pray for it, for Babylon. That would include praying for those in authority as well as praying for the common guy. Well, in the same way, Paul's telling those believers, pray for Rome, pray for Nero, pray for those under Nero, pray for those in authority and all of the people there in Rome and in that empire. And again, especially that you may lead that quiet and peaceful life. Even if only praying this out of self-interest, in its peace, you will have peace, Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah there. Or 1 Timothy 2, that you might lead a quiet and peaceable life. So even if it's only for my own self-interest, I'd rather have a quiet and peaceable life than all turmoil and persecution and all kinds of craziness going on, wouldn't you? Right? Who wouldn't? Yeah. But surely we ought to pray this not just for ourselves, but even out of love for our fellow man, right? To love neighbor as self. Well, how should that find expression? But desiring the good of all, doing good to all as we have opportunity, and certainly praying even for our enemies that God would be pleased to grant his mercy. But coming back to 1 Timothy 2, the context, though, has a higher aim than, well, your personal peace, that you might have a happy life here. It even is a higher aim than, and so that your neighbors, even the unsaved neighbors, that they might have a quiet and peaceful life in that context as well. No, it goes beyond that. Notice what he goes on to say in 2:2, that you may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. That is to say, for the sake of true religion, for the sake of your walk before God Almighty, that you should walk in the fear of the Lord, that you should have true religion, that's what godliness is all about, that you should be focused on these things rather than being distracted with how in the world are we going to survive, or being distracted by fleeing out into the woods in order to hide for your own safety and protection. So that we might seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness without hindrance or distraction. That's the idea of praying for that quiet, peaceful life. So as to live a godly life. To pray especially for Christ's kingdom. To pray especially in that connection for the gospel to go forth from Christ's church, from God's people. Notice the connection here with verse 4. You're praying for that quiet, peaceful life, all godliness and reverence. Verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All kinds of sinners to be saved, even kings and those in authority. And what is envisioned here is our praying for all kinds of people that they may be saved. Well, again, quiet and peaceful life, godliness, reverence, and in that context, seeing God's desire for the salvation of sinners, we're praying to that end. Surely we're working to that end as a church, holding forth the truth as the pillar and ground of the truth. Here is the truth of the gospel. And standing together to that end, and all of this with a view to God's honor, and all of this with a view to pleasing God. Notice verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Whether this means you're praying for these things or for that quiet and peaceful life, all godliness and reverence, either way, both are true. This is good in God's sight. And that should be our concern. Focused. Praying. Lord, give us that context that we might live a life well-pleasing in your sight. Even for the furtherance of the gospel and honoring you in the earth. In that the church is to pray this way. The local church is here being instructed, especially there in Ephesus where Timothy was. In that they were to pray to these ends. Kings, those in authority, all people, common grace, life that's marked by peace and stability and so forth, so that we might then live that godly life unhindered or undistracted. In that we're to pray this way, that God would save sinners, all kinds of sinners, even kings, even a Nero, and those in authority, all kinds. What does this tell us about corporate prayer, about the church praying together? You see the special place God has given to church prayer, corporate prayer, in his purpose and providence. He's told us to pray for these things. Not that we should pray in vain, but because of his readiness to hear and to use that kind of praying when his people bring before him all men, kings, those in authority, with a view to this quiet and peaceable life, etc. You know, we're told in Proverbs 21 how, as rivers of water, God channels the hearts of kings and directs their hearts where he wants them to go. Does he require our prayers? He can't do it unless we pray? No, absolutely not. He's the sovereign God. He does as he pleases, as we're told, Psalm 135, 6, Psalm 33, 11, and so forth. No, it's not that, well, if we don't pray, then God can't do it. And yet still, he's commanded us to pray to that end. The very God who channels hearts of kings like rivers of water has commanded that we pray for kings and those in authority, so that in their rule, well, their hearts will indeed be channeled, and that we would then have that quiet and peaceful life. God uses the prayers of his people to that end. Even for entire nations to enjoy peace, evil restrained, common grace given, God uses the prayers of his people to that end. And that greater work, this God who desires all kinds of sinners to be saved, therefore you pray for all kinds of sinners. For God's mercy upon the world generally, but especially for the gospel to go forth. Again, is God dependent on our prayers in order to save somebody? No, obviously not. And yet he uses the prayers of his people. He hears and answers, uses the prayers of his people. And that which is in view here especially is the corporate praying, the church praying together. Well, isn't that one clear point and lesson then from Paul's emphasis on church prayer here in 1 Timothy 2? What dignity that it has that place in the purpose of God, the hearts of kings being directed, even the masses in their unconverted state being restrained by evil and good being promoted, and more, the gospel going forth to the salvation of many. How important is church prayer, the church praying together in the purpose of God? He says, this first of all. You're going to be a church? This must have priority. And what an effective means it is that God here commands in his word that we should so pray. Not that we should be frustrated. Well, we ask these things, but we never get these things. No. But that he should hear and use and answer our prayers, even in this connection. Have you ever heard that little, what would you call it, maxim? Prayer changes things. You ever heard that? You've heard that, right? You know, technically, that's not true. Okay? That's not true. In actual fact, God changes things, not prayer. As if our prayers have some kind of innate energy and they do things. No. God changes things, but he does so, especially he's pleased to do so, in answer to the prayers of his people. That's so with the individual prayers, but how much more so the corporate prayers. Remember that special promise of answered prayer in Matthew 18:19, two of you agreeing together, and God gives that special promise to hear and to answer that prayer. Let me ask you, does that not motivate us to pray as a church? That when we gather to really pray, in fact, gathering on purpose in order to pray, does this not cause us to see how important prayer is, the specialness of the church praying? And therefore, as I say, to pray fervently, really praying, that when we do pray, be it in public worship on the Lord's Day, morning, evening, or when we pray in our Sunday school times, like the first Sunday of the month, this morning we did that, or when we're praying on Wednesday evening, that we carefully engage and we fight off those wandering thoughts and we fight off that dullness and the like, and we truly focus. We truly together call upon God by way of those who lead us in prayer, by our silent agreement voiced in the Amen. When Paul wrote these words to Timothy, first of all, you're gathering for prayer. Paul didn't write that for his own sake. He didn't simply write it for Timothy's sake. This was instruction that Timothy was to give to the church in Ephesus. And it's not simply, well, that's great for the church in Ephesus, but you know, the church in Bluefield, it doesn't apply to us. No, this does apply. Indeed, every one of Christ's churches. And might God grant then that corporate prayer will always be our first of all in our activities as a church, as we endeavor to be that house or household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And brethren, this instruction about what and how to pray is set before us in 1 Timothy 2 is particularly relevant to us now. It's relevant to churches always, but certainly now in light of the state of our nation. There's so much that is contrary, that militates against a quiet and peaceable life. Now, we have it better than many nations, that's true. But the needs are truly great in our own country, right? If we're to see this, and certainly as we see ourselves under that Romans 1 judgment, the state of things, how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And as you are very aware, it's not saying the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven on the last day, though that is certainly true when Christ comes as judge. But Paul is there saying in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is right now being revealed from heaven, that is to say, against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They don't want to see it. Creation itself testifies the truth about God. No. We explain that away. That's not creation. There's no creator. There's not even intelligent design. We won't allow that kind of language. More than that, there's that innate sense in man. God's made it evident in them. But no, we don't recognize that, or we'll replace it with something else, a God after our own image, something that we can be comfortable with, that we like. And therefore, we'll change even creepy crawly things and worship that, which is utterly ridiculous. And so, three stages of judgment, where we're told three times, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28 in Romans 1, God gave them up, God gave them over. A judicial hardening, God, a judicial abandonment, a judgment coming upon them. First, given over to sexual promiscuity. We saw that in our own nation, that sexual revolution, free love, call it what you will, from the 60s and 70s, giving rise to perversions, sexual perversions of all kinds. Certainly, as you look out now and see a very trendy homosexuality, well, verse 26, God gave them over to work that which is shameful, men with men, women leaving the natural use, etc. And so you've got that's gone on. And then the third stage, verse 28, God giving men over, the old King James, a reprobate mind, a rejected mind, that is a mind that's devoid of moral logic, where they call good evil and evil good. They not only do these things, they know these things are wrong. They not only do them, but they actually commend and approve of those who practice the same. That's what's going on, stage three, right now. And you see the problems. You see the wickedness. Even wickedness being promoted. Psalm, is it 92? That speaks of wickedness being promoted by law. Or you've got Titus 3:3, where people are hateful and hating one another. Well, we're seeing that, surely. You know, it's almost an irony that those, let me just put it this way, those on the left, the liberals, you know, have always looked at the conservatives, oh, you're such unloving, uncaring people. Have you ever heard the vitriol? Have you ever heard such hatred being spewed out in the press and the media and people generally against it? And wait a minute, who's the unloving bunch here? We're seeing Titus 3:3, hateful and hating one another on steroids in our culture right now, and all the divisiveness and the like. You've got a very deceptive media pushing a very anti-God agenda. Mind you, pushing anti-common sense. You look at the stuff that comes out of the universities and you think, what in the world? How do you explain that? Here's how you explain it. It's Romans 1 and verse 28. It's that third stage of God giving men over to a mind devoid of moral logic. There's this decay of common grace, mind you, even a decay in common courtesy. And now people are emboldened, that whole defund the police thing and how that's emboldened people and more crime spiking across the nation and so forth. Brethren, see what this is. That's Romans chapter 1. That's judgment. And certainly we have a nation that's very divided. Now, there have been those who I think are doing that on purpose to divide the nation, divide and conquer, even from within, okay? I think it was Abraham Lincoln that used the words rule or ruin. If we can't rule and have our way, we'll bring it to ruin. We'll bring it to naught then. Well, that's what's going on. Not that Lincoln was advocating that, mind you, but I'm simply saying that's how he spoke of people back in his day. Well, it's that same policy now. a nation divided. And again, not to just pick on the media, but boy, don't you see it being promoted there and promoted by others who have some profile. Humanly speaking, it's spooky. Because as our Lord Jesus himself said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Well, whether that's the ploy of the devil or whether that's simply the ploy of wicked men or maybe both, do you find that as reason for discouragement? Maybe even reason for despair? A nation so divided and such wickedness rampant? Well, brethren, see it for what it really is. It's reason to pray. It's motivation to fervent prayer. Praying privately, but especially praying corporately, as we're told here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When it talks about that quiet and peaceful life, and Paul said to pray for rulers, those in authority, with that in view, quiet and peaceful life, is he saying if they're good rulers, then it's okay to pray that way? But you know, if it's Nero, don't pray that way. Well, it was Nero, man. It doesn't depend on how good or how bad the rulers are or how the general populace is. It doesn't depend on that. If the tide is just right, if the winds are blowing okay, then pray for quiet and peace. No. It's not dependent on men. It's God and the work of God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. And so when we see the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, what should we do? Well, we should pray like Habakkuk, and we do that regularly here, don't we? Habakkuk 3:2, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, have mercy upon us. Don't give us what we deserve. Or when we look and we see the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Romans 1:18. Yeah, suppressing the truth. We've seen it go on now for decades, Lord. We see exactly what you're doing and what's going on here. But wait a minute. Don't just see Romans 1:18. Or rather, don't see Romans 1:18 divorced from what Paul had just written in 1:16. When he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Well, why do you need a salvation? Here's why. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul knew full well the context when he wrote those words. Here's the gospel. It's what God uses to save sinners. As I've said in other contexts, brethren, we've got the remedy. Therefore, to pray that the word of God will run and have free course. To pray as the pillar and ground of the truth, that our church, other churches, will be what they are supposed to be by way of the gospel being held forth, or even recognizing when God says, pray, supplication, intercession for all men, even kings and those in authority, because God desires the salvation of sinners, all kinds of sinners. Well, how right we should pray, and that with confidence. Remember, always remember, God's regard for prayer, God's use of the prayers of his people. This is well pleasing to God. He desires the salvation of sinners. Pray to that end. God himself is not indifferent, but rather we should expect him. Since he's the one who's told us to so pray, especially as a church, we should expect him to then hear and answer the prayers of his people. Right? He certainly not said, seek me in vain, to use an Old Testament text. Well, you can see here it is, July 4th. That this is very relevant today, not only because of July 4th, because we as a nation are under the judgment of God. But there's something else that makes this passage very relevant at this particular time. Because here in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have not only a command to pray, a command to pray for all men, all kinds of men, but again, notice the wording there, the end of it, having said that supplication, prayers, intercessions for all men. Notice, though, he says, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Giving of thanks for all kinds of people. Not just God's saved people, though we should give thanks, that there are so many, And they're all displays of God's great saving grace. But he's talking about giving thanks to God with reference to all kinds of unsaved people, even kings and those in authority, but not just them, all kinds, all. But why this? And why does Paul emphasize this here at this particular point? Had he just left off the giving of thanks part, it would have made perfectly good sense, wouldn't it? When if he had just said, exhort that prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for all men, kings, and those in authority. That would have made perfectly good sense, wouldn't it? Right? It wouldn't have lost any material substance there if he left out the words and giving of thanks as far as calling the church to pray for that quiet and peaceful life. Well, why does he emphasize this? Well, perhaps it was to remind even those believers in Ephesus of the benefits already enjoyed by God's mercy. I mean, isn't it true that we enjoy much good and many benefits already in our context, in our culture, even from the unsaved? You know, as the degree in which evil is restrained by civil magistrates, notwithstanding their sins and failures, notwithstanding the propensities in our culture, sin is restrained, isn't it? Things are not as bad as they could be. Well, how right we should give God thanks that there are laws and at least some enforcement of those laws. Even a government or rulers that are far from good, well, that's still better than anarchy. Remember when Paul's writings, you got Nero and his ilk in there. Still better than anarchy. Just look what's going on in cases where anarchy is being promoted, where the police, well, they're not allowed to go in here anymore, and all the craziness that goes with that. No. Even our government with its issues and problems, far from good maybe, and local enforcement and so forth, it's still better than nothing. Better than no government at all. And for that matter, think of the days of peace that we do enjoy. How many days? Is it normal? Right? Now, admittedly, you live in certain neighborhoods in Portland, Oregon. You might think, yeah, no, certain places in Seattle. But still, as a whole, if you don't live in those particular neighborhoods, it's days of peace. Right? Much calmness and so forth. Or how about the productivity of the soil? Okay, fair enough. You got drought going on in California, and that's going to affect even food production there in certain places. And elsewhere, you've got problems going on, maybe. And yet, you know, Ecclesiastes 5:9 that we read just last Lord's Day evening, it talks about the soil, its produce is for all, even the king benefits from it, right? Well, all people. Or Psalm 136, how God gives food to all flesh. And that's not just humans, but that's even animals. I could perhaps wish he wasn't feeding the birds with my blueberries, but be that as it may, it's God giving food to all flesh. It's God's kind providence. It's helpful to remember that when all your blueberries are gone and the birds have had a feast. You think of all the developments in technology. Medical technology. Most adults here have benefited greatly one way or another, those who've had surgeries or the like, right, from the advancements in technology. I was talking just recently about somebody with cataract. You know, years ago, this is a big deal. I think it was Harry. We're talking about his your granddad, I think, wasn't Harry? But back in those days, man, cataract surgery was like a week in the hospital. That was a big deal. You just didn't go and do that. Now it's outpatient surgeries, happens all the time. Nobody thinks about it. Well, I'm just using one illustration, but so many things now. Outpatient surgery, things that we just take for granted, that they're not that big of a deal. Whereas years ago, it was unheard of, some of these things. Or not just the technology and the medical developments, but just the common comforts and conveniences. Imagine trying to wash your clothes by beating them on a rock, right? Good luck with that one. Or even for that matter, the old-fashioned wringer-type washing machine and so forth. And it's not been, well, you know, it's the Christians that have done this. The ungodly, they've just been out promoting their wickedness and they don't care a thing about anything but the most base sins. And that's not true. It's actually many of these developments and the like. Look at Silicon Valley. It's not like, hey, they're all believers there, right? Many of the things that take place unbelievers. I find it remarkable, noteworthy at least, in Genesis chapter 4, after talking about the fall of man in Genesis 3, and then talking about the wicked line of Cain. And then even from Cain's wicked line, you got Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain. Remember Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain? Kids, be glad your parents didn't name you Jabal, Jubal, or Tubal Cain, all right? You got something to be thankful for there. Jabal, well, he's the father of all those who kept livestock. He's kind of the guy who started farming and really set the standard, gave much instruction. Evidently, he had learned the skills and developed them and was even able to teach others. Jubal, well, even as the word jubilee perhaps comes from the name Jubal, the idea that this guy, he was the father of all who play musical instruments. He honed his skill there and kind of, boy, they all came out of Jubal. And you got Tubal Cain. Well, Tubal Cain, he's the guy that really, for ironworks and bronze and all this metal stuff, he was kind of the daddy of it all. And again, he so developed it and for generations after. Well, here they're building really on what Tubal Cain had begun. All three of these guys were the line of ungodly Cain, okay? From a wicked line. And yet, God in common grace gave these developments to our world through these evil men, this evil line. And so it is now. That's common grace. That's God in mercy. Or think of the civility. You know, in our travels just not long ago, going to various places, there are certain cities that we are in. Idaho Falls is one of them. I'll tell you, everybody we met in Idaho Falls was just wonderfully kind. And the people in the hotel, the people in the restaurant, they were just as kind as they could be and helpful and just friendly. And I don't think all of them were converted. The civility, the friendliness there, and not just there, but I'm just picking. That one was one place that we just were struck with how kind these people are. Well, that's common grace. Even in a context where people are hateful and hating one another, that really describes all men in their native state, enslaved to their lusts and pleasure. As I said before, even in bad places, people are not as bad as they could be, but so many places. You go to the medical community. Not everybody in the medical community is converted, but you find nurses and the like being very kind and helpful. Okay, there are exceptions to that. I got that. But on the other hand, or maybe a bad day. But the point is, you find much kindness. Why is that? Well, it's God's common grace. And that's why we find Paul saying not just prayers, supplications, intercessions, but also giving thanks. Giving thanks for, with reference to all kinds of people for the benefits we receive for common grace. And in that we're told to give God thanks for this, who is it that's responsible for all the good that we experience in a fallen world? Even kindness shown by people in their native condition, in their total depravity. People who have a great deal of common courtesy, common grace, common mercy, call it whatever you want. Why are we to give thanks to God with regard to them? Except to remind us that God's the one ultimately who's responsible. Not just restraining evil, but promoting good in a culture, in a context, in the world. And Paul is telling us then, the good, the kindness you received, the greeter at Walmart or Sam's Club or wherever you happen to be, kindness shown in the hospital, even by unsaved folk. Take care to see God's hand. Restraining evil, promoting good. That was so even under a Nero, okay? See God's pervasive providence and therefore giving thanks for all men. See God's sovereign rule in all of this, therefore giving thanks with reference to all men. See God's great and constant goodness to our world and to the inhabitants of our world by way of not just restraining evil, but common grace promoting real good. Isn't it easy see the headlines, hear the media, whatever. Isn't it easy? You only think about the bad things. Just about all the evil, all the rampant wickedness, all that's going on around you. You see man's sin, you see man's consequences. And it can cause us to lose sight of God's providence, God's sovereignty, but also God's goodness. We leave God out of our thoughts altogether. Or as if, boy, what a hopeless mess we're in, and forget all about God. No, no. See him at work. Kindness shown, common grace. Even good decisions made by those in authority. See God at work. And again, what motivation to pray. Be reminded of this, right? When you're praying, remind, oh, look what God is doing. God's not done here. God is restraining. God is doing good. God's promoting good, even through the ungodly. But it shouldn't only promote prayer. It should promote gratitude and expressed thanks to God. Lord, that we do, the measure of peace that we have, a quiet and peaceful life that we do enjoy. Again, not just for self-indulgence, but that we might get on promoting true religion, living it out, and standing forth together for the proclamation of the gospel. Certainly, doesn't God deserve our thanks for the days of peace that we enjoy, even in a culture, a context under the wrath of God, yet such good is being done? We'll see God at work in all the good that we enjoy. And therefore, giving thanks. Psalm 127, you're familiar with it? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Right? Any house or comforts to be enjoyed? It's traceable to God. Oh, but it's only if they're good Jewish builders, right? Back in the Old Testament time. Only if they're good covenant people and they build the house, then it's God's blessing. Otherwise, it doesn't say if they're good covenant people. Whoever's building the house, it's God granting success, blessing, a home, comfort, etc. How about safety enjoyed in a city, right? Where here you've got fires that break out, or thieves, or enemies coming outside the gates. And the watchman, he's to wake and to stay awake, and he's to look and make sure everything's okay. And as long as he's one of the covenant people, then, that's God watching the city. It doesn't matter if the watchman all day long is a big scoundrel. At least he's awake watching the city, and God in common grace is using him for the protection of all the inhabitants of that city. How much safety is enjoyed? How many comforts? How many homes? How many? You get the point. This is a pervasive providence of a sovereign God. Doing good, even through the ungodly, by way of common grace. Well, recognize it. It should be motivation to pray, Lord, you've done this. How much more will you do? Even that God would save sinners. But don't forget to give thanks to God. Oh, I see all the wickedness. I see all the sin, yes. But think of what it would be if God did not restrain, if God was not actively engaged in common grace, promoting that which is good. Think of what it would be. Oh, how right. We should give thanks then with reference to all men while we're also praying. Prayer, supplications, and intercessions. When he says in Ephesians 5:20, when Paul says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things, well, you can see something of why that is. Because God is always actively engaged doing us good. And how appropriate that we should give thanks to God today on this 245th birthday of our nation. If my math is correct, I think it's 245th. All the good that this nation has enjoyed for these many years. The prosperity, the peace, the freedoms that we take for granted. Have they not come to us in the providence of God? You think of the providence in the founding of our nation, and notwithstanding the wickedness of men, yet God did good. You think of our founding fathers, and though I understand that many of them were deists, God winds it up like a clock and lets it just tick away. Though we can't say, yes, they were all true evangelical Christians. No, no. And yet, they had at least some biblical rationale. They understood something of the depravity of man, and therefore they put together a government that includes the idea of checks and balances rather than it being a government unleashed to do whatever it wishes to its citizens. How God has preserved our nation through hard times and even times of great wickedness. And how God has done good throughout the world by our nation. By our nation. Not only our nation, but by our nation. Even unconverted people in our nation. Again, modern developments. God doing good. And certainly the good of the gospel going forth. Or you think of common grace, the people who have given their lives to secure and protect our freedoms by way of the military and the like. Or you go back to the many remarkable providences. If you're ever down at Yorktown, you know, is where Cornwallis surrendered, and that's kind of looked upon as the beginning of the end of the British rule or the success of the revolution. Well, it's interesting when you hear park rangers, you know, you take the walk and they'll tell you about what happened and how this storm came and prevented the British ships from coming and the French beat them there instead. And so therefore the British Navy could not come up and be there to back up the British troops. And then when Cornwallis thought to get away under cover of darkness, lo and behold, it must have been something like a hurricane. A big storm came up and he's locked in. And why did they, these readouts, why did they not have those manned? There were only three. Kind of an arrogance, maybe? I don't know. Whatever it was, you know, I mean, you're, as a Christian, you're hearing this and you're thinking, boy, what luck. Well, no, you're thinking, what remarkable providence. In fact, I said that to one of the, afterwards, one of the park rangers. You ever heard of providence? And well, you know, we can't really say that, but yeah. You know, it's you see God's fingerprints. Oh, Lord, I'm just giving you one place. One, I mean, the fact that the troops marched from New York and basically the fort there that was being watched by the British, well, that was being manned really by those who were crippled and injured and the like and couldn't do the march. But at least it looked like somebody was there, so they didn't recognize that this troop had left to come down towards Virginia. All of these things and the providence of God, remarkable providences. And countless providences since. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches the city. A lot of houses built, a lot of cities protected. Do you see God at work throughout our nation's history? Do you see God at work still? Because he's not done. Whatever the future holds. And do you thank him? Looking at the history of our nation, how it's been preserved, notwithstanding divisions and hard times and wickedness. Do you give thanks to God even with reference to all men, even the unsaved? Common grace. God has worked through them. Well, brethren, do. And there's the lesson. See God at work. Surely that's included here in Paul's instructions about corporate prayer. See God at work and thank him for what he's doing, even through the unconverted, and then pray with confidence and expectation, and especially pray corporately. Well, that's what we're going to do now, even with reference to these things, giving thanks for our nation, thanks for the common grace, thanks for the gospel going forth throughout our nation, and the days of peace that we've had to that end, while at the same time praying that God in wrath would remember mercy, and to pray that there would be the gospel going forth with yet greater fruitfulness, and that sinners should be saved, even those in authority, all kinds of sinners, and that God would be pleased to bless his churches to be the pillar and ground of the truth to that end. But I close with this. The unsaved have received so much good from God in our nation. And yet, the multitudes, they don't see God. They don't think of God, his goodness to them, day by day. In fact, you got many that fail to even recognize that they're enjoying much good. I made reference to that earlier, a little bit of a news broadcast I saw with people saying, well, what nation is better? crickets, I have no idea, right? Their heads have been filled with mush, university or wherever, and therefore everything about America is bad, and it's awful, and I'm ashamed I'm an American, and I'm blah, 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 right? Well, why are you ashamed? Well, because my professor said things are bad, and I believe it. We're not a nation without sin, without guilt. That's true in leaders in our history. And yet who can deny that God has been very good to us? Undeservedly so. The question, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have? Everything we have, we've received it. As I said this morning, the only thing we can say is all mine, it's my sin. That's the only thing I can say. No, I didn't get that from anybody. That's all me. That's my doing. God be praised for his mercy and saving sinner. Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads to repentance. Not only is it good of God to lead sinners to repentance, but the goodness of God expressed day by day throughout the world, it should get the attention. God's bearing witness to himself, Acts 14:17. And it should lead sinners to repent. Because it should remind us of the greater good that God does to sinners. See the goodness he shows by way of peace and days of peace and stability being enjoyed? Ah, that ain't nothing. This God who desires the salvation of sinners so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The goodness of God leads to repentance. But Paul's saying that as a question, do you despise the goodness of God? Its design, his forbearance, his long-suffering, rather than coming in the judgment that's deserved, yet giving you time and space to repent, and yet people continue on with a hardened, impenitent heart, storing up wrath against the day of wrath, daring God, as it were, to damn them, right? Storing up wrath against despising the goodness of God. Well, what about you? Do you despise the goodness of God? Are you storing up wrath against that day? No, I will not be saved, carrying on your impenitence. Well, see the goodness of God that you enjoy day by day by day, and you think nothing of it. Of all your sins, well, ingratitude is certainly one of them. Pride, that's another one. And yet God is long-suffering and forbearing, and he gives you time. He gives you the opportunity to hear this gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He suffered on that cross, the just one bearing the penalty of the unjust. Buried and yet raised from the dead, because he now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And he's not simply invites sinners to come, he commands them. Repent and believe this good news. Go to Christ. Be saved by him. Amen. Well, brethren, if we would now spend some time in corporate prayer, since that's commanded and since God has certainly in this shown he's willing to hear and answer the prayers, it's right to pray. Pray for our government. Pray for our nation. Pray for all men, even for not just common grace, but saving grace. And to do so with much thanksgiving these many years that God has blessed our nation, caused the gospel especially to run and have free course. Well, how right to give him praise and thanksgiving. So if three of you brothers will please lead us to the throne of grace.